Well, wow, that was a special music. Enthusiasm, inspiration. Takes a little training, I think, to sing like that. Thank you so very much for that special music. Well, let's begin the sermon this afternoon with what I think is an intriguing passage right toward the end of the Old Testament, the organization that's used in many of the Bibles, anyway, not what we call the canonization's end, but the book of Malachi, chapter 3, and the passage consists of three verses here, Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Eternal spoke to one another, and the Eternal listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. The margin in the Bible, New King James, that I'm using says special treasure. And it seems to be a reference to a few occasions, like in Exodus chapter 19 and in Deuteronomy 7, when God spoke so very highly of his people in the past. And we know 1 Peter 2 gives us a quotation of that, that we're a special people called for a special purpose today as well. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Not sure what your thoughts are when you read this passage, but one of the things that it reminds me of is that God is acutely aware of our communication, of our conversation with others. He listens, he says in this passage. We're going to look at a part of that communication in the sermon this afternoon, and that is fellowshipping. How is it going in your life and in my life in terms of fellowshipping? Chances are you and I don't think about it all that often. I mean, we just kind of do what we do. But have you ever thought of a right way versus a wrong way, according to God's scriptures? And what is the importance, after all, of fellowship in your life and in my life? What things can we do to improve the quality of our fellowshipping with others? I've titled the sermon, Godly Fellowship. Is it important today? And we think about this and think about where to begin. Let's begin with 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Apparently one of the last books of the New Testament written. The Apostle John seems to have been the one that sort of put the ending. The part was inspired a few decades after some of the others had died or passed from the scene. But in 1 John chapter 1, we read some vitally important instruction about the subject of fellowship. 1 John chapter 1 must be a popular section for me because it's one of those that just kind of loosens in my Bible. If I could get a binding that would hold it better, but it's still usable and readable. That's the main thing. 1 John chapter 1, and here's the passage, starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Think about how this must have resonated decades after the time of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, after his death, after his resurrection. Decades later, perhaps upwards to 6 decades or 60 years, up to the 90s, if some of the books, the references are correct, you know, 90 to 95 A.D., perhaps, time of the writings of the Apostle John. That which we, he says, have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now let's skip down. then with this to verse 3, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. So here's the subject we're covering today. That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So here's the starting point. If it's going to be spiritual fellowship, or I like to use the term godly fellowship, because God must be guiding it, must be inspiring it in order for it to be uplifting in so many cases. It starts with a relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. God the Father has to call, doesn't He? Jesus Christ made that statement. Many of us know that, you know, for sort of a memorized verse in John 6:44 and again in verse 65 of John chapter 6, where Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father calls him," just paraphrasing it. So the relationship starts with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. Now, why would I mention that? Well, because you and I don't have a say about picking out fellow human beings and saying, "This is one that I want to be with me in the body of Christ." God the Father, Jesus Christ, don't ask us our permission. I had an experience decades ago that I found out that individual that I went to elementary school with up until about the fifth grade, and then his father was a professor, teacher at university level, so instead of commuting, they moved 35 miles away, and I didn't see him anymore, you know, after that age 10 or 11 or whatever it was, until a few decades later, and I showed up at church services, going back to the home area of eastern South Dakota, walked into the hall, and I looked across the hall, and here is my classmate from decades earlier. And I think my mouth dropped open, and he looked over at me, and, "Whoa, what are you doing here?" This kind of expression. And it was a joyful reunion. In some ways, much more joyful than many of the class reunions can be, because now we had another bond. We had the bond of fellowship that God had been working in his life as he had in mine. And we knew nothing about the other person being a part of that until we showed up at the same place for Sabbath services. So it starts off with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. But our relationship then goes on to include those whom God is working with, whom God is calling. And it's an important relationship. And so he says a little bit later in verse 6, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Something is very amiss, very wrong, if that situation happens. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is another passage, sort of a beginning or elementary passage about fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called," or "you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So God the Father is in the picture very much, and Jesus Christ. Now when we progress from there, it becomes a little bit more challenging. Because we make many, many choices every single day in our lives. And some of them we make almost as rote because there's a habit, maybe character involved as a result of that right, that good habit. but other things can impinge upon it, and it can be a little bit of a challenge. First of all, what is fellowship? There are, you know, a number of ways that we can define that, but godly or spiritual fellowship is, first of all, an opportunity for spiritual growth. For it's a bond. It's a bond, a community, or a likeness of interest, activity to the same calling. The same calling that God gives to you and to me. We can learn a great deal through the process of fellowship. Actually, some of the things that Mr. Lippincott said in the sermonette sort of registered that what I had covered in reviewing this subject, because how we relate to one another, whether we listen to others or whether we just tune them out because we're so eager to talk ourselves, like, you know, our mind can work faster than someone speaks, right? We're glad they don't speak like old Woody Woodpecker used to do, you know, ba 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 ba, or we'd say, hey, slow down, can't keep up with you. But generally, that's not the case, because our mind can speak more rapidly most of the time than what someone is speaking to us. So we're ahead of it now, and we're ready to, is he finished? Is he finished? Now I go. See, we get that head start, or that jump start, rabbit start, I used to call it from seeing the jackrabbits on farm, how fast they could go from point zero or ground zero to whoom, away they go. Very quickly indeed. But in Luke chapter 14, we find an example in the life of Jesus Christ. And he brought out something of vital importance to this process. Something that was very obviously lacking in some of the situations that he encountered during his ministry. In Luke chapter 14, the first part of the chapter, starting in verse 1, gives the account of an incident where the rulers of the Pharisee were there when Jesus was invited to go into the house of one of these individuals and to eat bread on the Sabbath. And so they were watching him closely. And before, behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy, and Jesus asked them a question, perceiving, you know, what was in the minds of these individuals at this dinner or supper. He said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they kept silent. And he took him and he healed him and he let him go. Then he answered them, saying, which of you? Now, when it says he answered them, is there more like of a conversation that's not recorded here for us? Possibly so. But there's also another factor. He knew their thoughts, and he knew what things they were thinking. And some of them apparently were troubled by what he had just done. And so he answered them, and he said, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Well, yeah, this is an emergency. I haven't planned this. You know, this is, we'll take care of this. And they could not answer him in regard to these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. And he said to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, he's making a point now because this was very apparent what was going on in too many cases. Do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. Maybe they say, that's my place, you know, step aside here. And he invited you, and it comes to you, and he says, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. That's a much better approach. But see, that doesn't really fit what human nature likes to do. I'll take the chief seat. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to those who had invited him, When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. And sometimes our human nature might say, well, and what's wrong with that? I like my friends. You know, they're the ones that I want to hang out with. And Jesus Christ had close friends, didn't he? So he's not talking against close friendship, but he's talking about an ostracizing of some people, like they're in a lower class and I would never spend any time with them. Prejudices, biases, you know, one-upmanship, that type of thing. Lest they also invite you. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. You know, what a difference that would make for people that are in an unfortunate situation like that to be recipient of that service, being invited, being honored. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Well, sometimes carnal human nature says, I want right now. I want it all right now. And so something can be lacking. And briefly, we'll look at some of the possible barriers to effective fellowship with one another. If we decide that we're only going to fellowship with a few other choice people, ignore everybody else, whether it's ignoring 10 or 15 or, 50 or 100 or whatever, that's not wise. It's not wise, and it can lead to hard feelings, too. So being inclusive is an important factor. And again, it does not negate that we can have some people that we're closer friends to than someone else. But there is not a spiritual excuse for rejecting people by putting them at a certain value or lack of value and saying, I don't want to spend time with those people. Ignoring or omitting people due to various characteristics like their age or their gender or whether they are married or whether they're single or whether they have a certain amount of money or they are struggling financially. Those things are carnal. Those things are not conducive to godly fellowship at all. Or social status, or, you know, the personality type, and, you know, oh, wow, we just hit it off. And again, having friends is fine. But I'm speaking about fellowshipping on a broader basis so that we are inclusive and that we get to know one another. You know, in some of the areas that we've been in over the years, I've requested the help of some individuals to learn more quickly the names. And I've asked, you know, would you help me? You know, I've just been here a few weeks, and that person over there, I just can't quite remember his name. Sorry, but, you know, he's been here quite a while. Later I find out, yeah, 10 to 20 years. But I guess I never did get his name. And I'm thinking, oh, okay, that's interesting. And the point I'm trying to make, brethren, is it takes effort sometimes. It takes effort. Sometimes I don't know how many times I have to not just learn, but relearn a name because it slips, you know, just something like that. It's gone, you know. Maybe it comes back to me in the middle of the night. Well, literally sometimes, but thankfully not too often in the middle of the night. But, we can forget something like that, and we're all human. But it takes effort, and it is an act of service to show, you know, that we are concerned about them. Some of you who remember the book from about 100 years ago, literally, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Carnegie is the author, right? And one of the things he said is about a person's name. It's important. We had somebody renamed as he came up here earlier. That was interesting. I'm just joking about it. We can forget, you know. We can forget that. We can misspeak. We can think we said a certain name or a certain thing, and not always the case. So Some of those particular things can be a problem, and fellowshipping with a wrong attitude. What would be a wrong attitude? Well, to compete, be competitive with them, you know, or to be envious of what we think they have or they have been given or the opportunities they have or whatever, or to be negative about things. And then it would be much like the news in the world in which we live today. You know, what percentage is negative? Well, it's a very high percentage. I'm not here to be able to tell you whether it's 80%, 90%, what the percent may be of negativity, but it's a high percent, it seems, in the world in which we live today. So fellowshipping should not be negative. That's you know, a wrong attitude. An attitude of superiority or of criticism or being super critical of someone else, or a judging attitude. You know, we don't like to be judged, do we? We say, don't judge me. Heard that expression? Don't judge me. Those are things to avoid. But let's get to some of the things that can be very valuable to us. You know, there are some scriptures that give us more insight into some of this. In Proverbs 13, verse 20, fellowship is vitally important to our spiritual growth. And we've seen this a number of times over the years of individuals when they were isolated. They may have been very diligent with their calling in terms of praying to God and studying and understanding more about God and His ways. But when they had the opportunity to actually fellowship with others, it seemed to add another dimension, another area of spiritual growth. It's not as common today as it was, and a few of you remember this from decades ago when there were scattered areas. Although today we have small areas. We have congregations in some areas where there are as few as 8 to 12 to 15 to 20 people. And what an effort we find oftentimes that those small groups do. What an effort of fellowshipping and how special they, in a special way, they greet the visitors that come to spend part of a Sabbath with them. And you see that these things that we could otherwise, if we're not careful, take for granted. They cherish the opportunity because it's deemed as a very special one. But in Proverbs 13, verse 20, be with wise men and become wise, be with evil men and become evil. That's the Living Bible, the paraphrase part of that. And the New English Bible for 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, it says, make no mistake, bad company is the ruin of a good character. There are other similar translations to that. So this is telling us about one of the important reasons for good fellowship, why it is so important to us. Other people can have an effect on us. If we're not very careful, wrong influences from the world around us affect us. And we begin to take on some of that. We have to be watchful to not allow that to happen. But it works, thankfully, the other way as well. To see the good example that someone else provides can be a boost and inspiration to us. You know, there are some people that we can be around that afterwards we feel, wow, I just feel so encouraged, you know. They were positive, they were upbeat, they were, you know, really thrilling to have the opportunity to fellowship with them. So the fellowshipping that we do with others is very important indeed. Now, some of the things that we can improve, that we can look at the quality of our fellowship with others and make a few changes here and there. I'll list a few of these areas. First of all, godly fellowship must begin with godly humility. And this is tough. This is a tough place to start. Because godly humility is not something that comes natural. You know, something that would come a lot more natural is for us to feel inferior. And there's a problem, and psychology oftentimes addresses this, you know, that some people feel superior to others, better than others. Other people feel inferior. I'm not so sure that there aren't a lot more that feel superior than those that feel inferior. I don't know what the numbers are, but psychologists like to banty about terms like complexes. So there's the inferiority complex that psychology talks about. There's the superiority complex. And there are many, many other complexes that they talk about as well. But let's notice the scripture in Philippians chapter 2. It gives us the amazing example of Jesus Christ, the example that he set, the humility that he had. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 to begin with. Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, if you're like I am, you can easily just read over that. Yeah, let's get to some other things, but wait a minute. Ooh, what's he saying? Don't let this get in the way. Selfish ambition or conceit. They're the opposite, then, of godly humility. This is verse 3 of Philippians chapter 2. But in lowliness of mind, that's another way of describing this attribute of godly humility. Lowliness of mind. You know, in Romans we read that we should not think more highly of ourselves than what we ought to think. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What a different world it would be if that were the case. Because that involves such things as respect and love. But so often you look at the damaged relationships between peoples and groups of people, and you see that there is not that respect or love for one another. Let each esteem others better than himself. The golden rule, you know, to do unto others as you would have them do to you. It's so easy to read, so easy to memorize, and so challenging sometimes for us to do. Verse 4 of Philippians chapter 2. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, like concern for ourselves, but also for the interests of others. Having a genuine concern for others. And now in verse 5, let this mind, this phroneo, the Greek word seems to include mind and frame of mind or attitude. Let this mind, this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So it begins with godly humility. So I don't know about you, but I have to begin over and over and over. Because if we get the wrong start, things are likely to go from bad to worse as we progress in our relationships and our fellowship. Godly fellowship, then, a second point. Godly fellowship or spiritual fellowship should express genuine concern and love for others. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We could be at this for decades, and we're still striving to learn. This is a deep spiritual lesson. Jesus Christ was emphasizing its importance as some of the final instructions that he gave to his disciples before he was taken away to be beaten and put to death. But in John chapter 13, verse 34, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And you and I might be aware of the Old Testament and what it instructs us to do. And so we might say, but what do you mean a new commandment? You know, you read back in Leviticus 19, I think it's verse 18, that we should love one another, love our fellow human beings, love God and love our fellow human beings. What's he saying? A new commandment. We have an added opportunity because ancient Israel did not have the Spirit of God. And with God working in us, the more that we yield to him, the more that we ask him to empower us, to guide our very thoughts, our attitudes, then a greater result is requested of us. To have, learn to have this attitude of genuine concern for others. And it is a commandment. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say a suggestion or an idea or a possible way to think about it or anything like that. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Seems to me that this is one of our most difficult struggles. It could be that way in our family of origin. And how frustrating that is, then, you know, you say, why don't we all get along? I had one of my siblings, one of my brothers that asked me something here recently. He said, well, do you think all five of us will ever be together again? Well, I said, ultimately, but I think you're talking about in the rest of our physical lifetime, right? And he said, yes. I said, if I were a betting man, I wouldn't bet on it because we can't seem to get along. There are too many. And it even makes it difficult if you're in the middle. And one of them calls me and he says, this one did this and did that. And wait a minute, I don't want to get embroiled in this. You know, I don't want to destroy that relationship to try to preserve this one. So it makes it like a sticky wicket, as some term it. But this is a tough lesson to learn and to keep learning more deeply, isn't it? To really have that genuine love, that concern, that outgoing concern for others. It's too easy, all too easy, to be critical, you know, even of someone that we've maybe known for years just to go critical in our thoughts with that individual. That's addressed in a number of very powerful scriptures. James has quite a few comments on this. In James chapter 4, James chapter 4, James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Do you suppose he had just run out of things to write, so I'll come up with that. No, not so. That's what was going on. And he was genuinely concerned about it. It's not productive. It's not healthy spiritually. He said, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? I think it's a powerful way of saying it. In James chapter 5, the next chapter, James 5, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. How do we do that? It's the low tones, I guess, more than the high ones, or not. But do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. James was quite effective, I think, in reminding them of the responsibilities and the need to stay out of the ditch, you know, stay out of the pitfalls of turning on one another. That's interesting if you see the dominance in some of the animal aspects of the animal kingdom, in like in a wolf pack. You have the alpha
the leader in all of this, and then you see this with others and wolves as well, in elk and deer and different animals, and you know, they'll challenge themselves. Saw something recently about these rams, and they were on this cliff and precipice, and they were acting like they were just on a flat surface because they didn't take any care or concern about, you know, falling off the ledge. It just backed up and just came together and went, boom! And the narrator said, occasionally one of them falls. Not a good consequence. And that's there. But James was very acute in recognizing the problem, the difficulty. Godly fellowship, it's a third point now. The first one was godly humility that we need as a starting point. The second one was that we need that genuine concern that Christ talked about to his disciples in John 13, verses 34 and 35. And godly fellowship needs to be inclusive. We need to have many included in that circle. Not exclusive, not just picking one or two here. We're in James, and so just select this one next. James chapter 2. James referred to this, in our English translation anyway, as showing partiality. That's respect of persons. And he said in James 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes." You know, the carnal human nature is going to judge according to the eyesight and the reasoning. And, oh, wow, this first person, look at that. But this is a real go-getter. This person must be diligent. He'd be a good one to get to know. This other one, wow, he doesn't have much going for him. And we don't know any of the circumstances. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, "You sit here in a good place." Sounds similar to what we read back in the book of Luke and the teaching that Jesus Christ gave along this line. "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts?" And apparently they had some things going on right then that they should have been sensitive, you know, to the mistreatment that some of the rich people in the community, possibly people not in the fellowship, not in the church, but there's something about human nature that's attracted sometimes to what appeals in the physical, like success. Hey, this person has means. I mean, they have money. Look at the way they're dressed. Wow. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you will do well. But if you show partiality, respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So there's a lot of force behind it, isn't there? A lot of emphasis. Yes, we make a lot of choices. But there are good choices, there are bad choices, and there are some that maybe are borderline sometimes. But to think about it and to emulate the example of Jesus Christ. Godly fellowship, a fourth point, serves the needs of other people. But wait a minute, sometimes we don't even know the needs of some others. Are we interested? Do we want to know? James chapter 1, verse 27. Here's a vivid example. James 1, verse 27. reading up to it, starting in verse 26, James 1, verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion, he's in a contrast now, before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Fellowship is one of those opportunities to find out more about an individual. Maybe to find out some of the trials that they're currently having and things that you can pray about. Serving the needs of other people. It takes an effort, doesn't it? Takes an effort, and the time in which we're living, it seems like there are lots of things that just consume our time, sometimes in huge chunks. And we say, but I don't have enough time. Well, prioritizing our time. And some of the things I'm talking about today, the Sabbath is a great blessing to accomplish many of them. As we come together in various places on God's Sabbath, but then being mindful of those who are not in that situation, do not have the ability, due to their health, to their age, to the distance they live from where a congregation is located, reaching out to them. It's an important thing for us to do. A fifth point, godly fellowship reflects good character. Godly fellowship reflects good character. Why good character? Because it reflects God guiding and directing us. Let's consider this passage in Colossians chapter 4. Paul said a mouthful, as we might call it, in just a few words. Colossians chapter 4. There are times that we read some of the things Paul was inspired to write, and, you know, and he says, and therefore, and if, and this, and, you know, and just goes on and on. And for what we have is a number of verses, and you say by the time you finish it, what did he say at the start of it? You go back and you review it, and like Peter made the comment about Paul's writings, that he wrote some things that were a bit hard to understand. Other things that Paul wrote were just very direct. Rather concise, short. And here's one of them in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Think about that. Sometimes you may discern that someone needs encouragement. Just to say, well, I'll be praying specifically for you this next week about what you've told me, the situation you're facing, the trial, the problem. Let it be seasoned with salt, he said, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Take a look a little bit more at that, because there is a place in the Bible where it goes into this as an analogy, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Matthew's account. You're the salt of the earth. Paul was writing here in Colossians 4, verse 6, about seasoned with salt. You know, when you think about salt, there's lots we could say about it. There's this verse in Job where Job was talking about food. And he said, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? What do we call it? Bland? Tasteless? A little salt can do marvelous things. What about spiritually? In Job 6, verse 6, where he said, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Went on to say, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? But you put it with other things that do have taste, and it might go very well. But some of the characteristics of that, salt is used sparingly. There are many, many purposes, actually thousands. One source that I consulted said there are 14,000 uses for salt. Wow. Wasn't aware of that. I don't think I could have given you 100, but 14,000 uses for salt. Just a dash, just a few grains can make a big difference. Have you ever heard that expression, he isn't worth his salt? Some parts of the country use that more than others. But it actually goes back historically, doesn't it? To a time where there were societies that valued salt. The first century B.C. or B.C.E., as some like to say these days, salt was so valuable that it was used to pay the wages, such as of Roman soldiers. They paid them in salt. Now, how much salt could they carry? I don't know what the wages were, but we derive our English word salary, S-A-L-A-R-Y, apparently from the ancient practice of paying with salt. But think about that. There's value in it. And why am I considering that? Because Christ used it as analogous to the spiritual. When he said, you are the salt, spiritually, the salt of the world, of the earth. Salt can be effective even when used sparingly. But salt is also pure. I've read that germs cannot survive in a substantial amount of salt. That the salt in the ocean helps along that line. That it has an effective characteristic there. Well, we see that in the offerings, like back in the book of Leviticus, salt was a part of grain offerings, wasn't it? Seemingly to, at least in part, symbolize that the sacrifice was pure. We are to present ourselves as living sacrifices, as God says, Romans 12, verse 1. We also must have purity. That's difficult for us, isn't it? Salt can add flavors, and so it can do a number of things. But what about its ability to withstand outside influence? This is one way that salt can be destroyed or damaged severely, is if it chemically reacts with other substances that contaminate it. But it holds up. It can take the heat. How much heat do you think salt can take before it begins to melt? Think in your mind, take a stab at it. I had to look it up. I wasn't that smart to know. Maybe some of you that study science more could enlighten us on that. But from what I've read, it's at 1,474 degrees Fahrenheit that salt begins to melt. That's up there, isn't it? Gold melts at, begins to melt, I think, at 1,947 degrees Fahrenheit. Some things can take the heat. Well, can we spiritually, or do we melt spiritually? We cave in. Do we just disintegrate spiritually? And historically, in some communities, some places and times, salt symbolized hospitality. Symbolized the hospitality. Reaching out to others and saying, hey, share a meal with us. Rest a while before you continue on your journey. This type of thing. And, it seems like some of that is maybe going by the wayside as well. But that's just a little bit that we can look at in terms of this aspect. What Paul said here in Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. As we learn to fellowship with one another, there's some things that we can say that can hurt very much. There are some types of joking or kidding that could hurt very much. And so we need to know. We need to know the individuals. There are others that enjoy kind of a rough joking back and forth, and they thrive on it. Knowing the individual and this type of thing, it says that you may know how you ought to answer each one. There's a lot more, much more, in this subject of fellowship, but we'll look at one more point. Again, the first one was godly fellowship begins with godly humility. The second one was that godly fellowship should express genuine love or concern for others. The third one is that godly fellowship is inclusive, includes many others, not just a few. A fourth one was that godly fellowship serves the needs of other people. And the fifth one, godly fellowship reflects good character. The sixth one is that godly fellowship should be encouraging. It should be encouraging. In Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 13. But exhort one another daily. There are some passages, especially in the book of Hebrews, that the margin in some Bibles will say that another word it could have been translated was encourage. We may think of exhortation and think of it as stronger, you know, like it's correcting. There are different ways to exhort, but one of them is through encouragement. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And a little bit later in this book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 10. Reading up to it, starting in verse 23. Let us hold fast, Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You know, lots of things can happen that might cause us to begin to waver. Fellowship can sometimes be a help along this line. You might see someone that you've talked to many times before and you say, well, you know, they just seem down in the dumps. They must be facing some difficulties, some special challenges right now. We can encourage one another. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another. Do we do that? Does our fellowship consider one another? Or does it say, well, hello, whatever your name is. Working, you know, to build the relationship, to build that bond of fellowship. There's no way that I know to tell how many of us would be together on a regular basis if it were not for God's calling. But God's calling is hugely important. He brings us together as a group, part of the body of Christ. And that group is special to God. So each of us, you know, can look at ourselves and say, how can I be more effective in my relationships with others? How can I pray more effectively for them? How can I encourage them more? How can I do something possibly to serve some of the needs that they have? Let us consider one another. That takes thought. It takes prayer to do that before we even read what else is said here. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, or as is the manner of some, but exhorting, or you could say as encouraging, one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So when was this written? Quite a few years ago, wasn't it? Probably in the late 60s or so AD. A lot of years have gone by. As we see the day approaching, we're a lot closer to the time of the second coming of Messiah today, aren't we? But as time goes on, if there is enough time to go on, we're all physical human beings. And our time comes to a temporary end, doesn't it? And what an experience that is, to think about the encouraging examples of those who have endured to the end. Their faithful service, some, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, or whatever. I could have made a list. I didn't think to do that, not diligent enough to do it. But if I'd started out years ago and made a list, I think I would have had quite a list from every area that Sandy and I have served in, individuals who faced their difficulties, their struggles, and they died in the faith. In the next moment of their consciousness, we expect to see them in what Jesus Christ called the resurrection of the just, when Christ returns. Fellowship, brethren, plays a part in this whole process. Think about Abraham. Who did he and Sarah have to fellowship in some of those journeys and some of those years? That they were following God's instruction and they were going from this place to that place. Read sometime in Genesis 18. What response was there when they received visitors? How thrilled they were. Hey, we'll get something going. We'll get a meal here. And probably got it going faster than what we would think would be possible. And without all the modern conveniences that we have available today. But they enjoyed that special visit, didn't they? So, brethren, this is an important subject for us, and it can make a difference in the lives of many, including those who come to a point where they're no longer to be in attendance on a regular basis. They appreciate the cards, the letters. If you're in their area and you call, and stop by, if it's, a good time to do that and to visit them, all those things are appreciated a great deal. As we learn to love one another, as we learn then to strengthen that bond of godly or spiritual fellowship with one another. That's the opportunity that you and I have today. Let's take advantage of that and build that bond of godly and spiritual fellowship with one another.